So before Passover, and everyone's trying to figure out what is COVID-19, what is this pandemic, what is this thing, I was challenged in my spirit, in my heart, not to ask, what is this? Where did it come from? What are going to be its effects? What will look like? What will life look like after? None of those questions really interested me. But the thing that continued to resound in my mind and in my heart was to simply ask God, what are we supposed to learn from this? What are we, the people of God, supposed to learn from this? Our government leaders, our governments all across the world, our citizenry all across the world, we're learning different things from this. We're learning that, you know, that we don't need as much as we thought we needed. When you can't have stuff, you realize what's of necessity. Some are learning just really how important family time is and how less of a priority spending 80, 90, 100 hours a week working is. Some moms and dads are enjoying their children like they never have before since they've had children or since they were first born, maybe. We're learning that we need to maybe do a little bit better about being independent in that, do we have financial reserves? Do we have food reserves? Do we have the necessities, the things that we need? But beyond all of those things, what, God, are your children supposed to learn from this? Because we are supposed to be functioning in the concepts of priesthood and that we are supposed to be priests to the nations, joining with our older brother Judah to be priests, light to the nations. Well, a light is no good if it's behind everyone. The light has to be out in front of everyone. For us to do that, we have to be learning what our condition is now. We have to be making plans for when we come out of this particular plague. It was really interesting that this all came about around the time of Passover. We talked the last couple weeks about the miraculous deliverance of Passover. We've celebrated the Seder. But again, the question in my mind was not about the deliverance, because that's God's business. God does the delivering. If this pandemic we will liken to Passover, not saying that it is, just saying if we draw some conclusions and some similarities, my question is not about the deliverance from this vaccine or from this pandemic, this virus. My question is, if we're going to liken this to Passover, what happens after Passover? What happens after Passover? We shared a wonderful video from a rabbi and our teacher, a more in Jerusalem, named Moshe Kempinski. He and his brother Dov have a little, great little shop in the old city called Shorashim Shop. And Moshe posts these live videos, and I would encourage you to go and listen to them. And we posted one on our website, on our Facebook page, about the journey through the Red Sea, the Yom Suf. And it was fantastic. And some of the things that he drew out of the text in Hebrew that we just don't see in the English, just wonderful. And all these things, the great deliverance. But what happens after the deliverance? Where do we find Israel after the deliverance? See, we've been talking about Genesis. We've been in this Genesis series for, I don't even know how long now. I've lost track. It's been so long. But the reason why we're gonna kind of break out of Genesis, when we have already, but I want you to keep the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, creation. I want you to keep that in mind as we continue to move through this. So we're going to call this lesson Lessons in the Desert, but it's still in the context of Genesis. Because in Bereshit, in the beginning, God selects a man, creates a man. We've talked about this, so if you haven't caught those, go back and listen to them. He creates a man and he pulls a man out and places him in sacred space and says, you're going to be my representative. You're going to be my partner in order to spread my kingdom throughout the rest of the world. And we saw that he meets with Hashem on a mountaintop called Eden at a garden. And there are a couple of trees there. And so there's water there, right? There's a main river that goes out and splits into four. It waters the whole earth. And all of these Garden of Eden images we've seen over and over and over. Because God works in cycles, generations. And so we saw it with Noah. We're learning how to trust the story versus trusting self. Am I trusting God's wisdom, the tree of life, the Etz Chaim, or am I going to trust myself, my own wisdom, the Etz Da'at, the tree of knowing good and bad? Who are we going to trust, his story or our story? So Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of the preamble. It's kind of setting up the story. We saw the same idea through Noah. You have Etz, you have wood, you have a mountaintop, you have a man being called out of population, right, to be God's partner in restoring the world and creation. We saw it with Avraham. We saw it with Moshe. We see it now with the nation of Israel after the Exodus. So Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of the preamble, setting up the story. And Genesis 1 through 11 then opens up into Bereshit 12, Genesis 12, which is the introduction. God introduces us to a family. And I've said before, not to minimize the scope of Scripture, but that the Bible is not the entire story of all humanity in the world. The Bible is mostly the story of one family in one little geographic location. It's the story of Abraham. This story comes to us through biblical authors that represent Israel. And so we're introduced to the family of God. And Bereshit 12 through 50 gives us the foundation of their stories. It is Torah. And it's important to remember, as we've said before, that Torah is not just individual commandments, mitzvot. But Torah includes the whole first five books because Torah is teaching and instruction. And wow, do the lives of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov teach us about how to trust the story of God versus how to trust our own wisdom. We see them through all these points of their lives standing between these two trees. We see them choose the Etz Da'at sometimes. We see them choose the other tree sometimes. Shemot, the book of Exodus, begins the narrative part of the Torah. The narrative part where we are introduced to a major concept, the concept of empire versus shalom. I've said this for a long time, even before I started teaching this or learning this, that the overall arc, the story arc of the scripture is that there is a battle of two kingdoms. And we've said this for a long time. We've heard this preached and taught for a long time. And that's not even really an accurate way to put it. I think it's the only way that we really know how to put it. There's not a battle between two kingdoms, really, because in the end, we know which kingdom wins. This idea of a battle between two kingdoms is not quite accurate. There is the kingdom of Hashem. And what that includes is him as king. And then his constitution for his kingdom. New Testament only, or New Testament mostly believers, most of the Christian church, would say, well, those are the words of Yeshua. Those of us who follow Torah or pursue Torah would say that those words of Yeshua come out of Torah. And their foundation is in the beginning of the story. And so we put those two together to make sense of them. What is the other kingdom then? The other kingdom is not a physical kingdom as in Iran or North Korea or one of those. Those are parts of the other kingdom. The other kingdom is any person, government, nation, entity, spirit that opposes the very concrete and simple structure of the way God wants to govern the earth. The way God wants to govern the earth is found in Genesis 2. It's found in the end of Exodus, at the giving of the 10 words, the 10 matters, the 10 commandments. It's found in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's proclaimed by the prophets all throughout the Nevi'im. It's found in the Gospels and the words of Yeshua. It's found in the epistles and the writings of Paul and Peter and James. The kingdom of God is very clearly defined. And the Old Testament and the New Testament, quote unquote, are not in opposition to one another. They do not fight each other. They do not disagree on each other. They are one book that describes what the kingdom looks like. The other kingdom, therefore, is anything that opposes the ways of the kingdom of Hashem. To say that there's a battle is really inconsequential, because there really is no battle. We know which kingdom wins. What is the battle over then? What is this fight? What is this war that Paul talks about? What is this war that rages in our lives and in culture and in history? I would dare to say that the war is not between two spiritual entities fighting it out, but the war is over your and my loyalty to one of those two systems. That's what the war is all about. It's not about who wins. We know who wins. That's settled. We know who has always won. We know because we know who is king and creator and master of the heavens and earth. We know who wins, and we know who comes out on top. So the question, therefore, is not who wins. The question is who wins over your loyalty. That's really what the story is about. The whole book is about God inviting us to partner with him, and then us wrestling with who are we going to be loyal to? Which tree are we going to eat from? Simply put, it's the story of the scripture. So we have this empire and shalom introduced in Shemot in Exodus. We see Pharaoh. Pharaoh rules with a rod of iron. I have these things at home and I didn't bring them. I meant to and I left late, got behind this morning. And we see often Pharaoh with a shepherd's crook, right? And a whip, a flail, sorry, crook and flail. Crook and flail. We see these images. It's the idea of called an Egyptian writing, that Pharaoh, after the image of Osiris, becomes the good shepherd. And there's this idea of the shepherd's crook to shepherd the sheep of Egypt, but also to be used as a weapon to move people into place. The flail is about justice, and the flail is again a way to keep order. And so, without going too much into that, we see that in the Exodus story that Hashem tells Moshe in, I think, chapter 3 of Exodus, I have heard the ze'akah, the cry of my people. And that ze'akah is the cry of oppression. So we see the empire. Empire seeks to minimize, to diminish, to oppress, to control. Empire seeks to place value on a person for what they can produce. Do we live under empire, or are we living under shalom? See, shalom seeks wholeness in the people. Shalom seeks wholeness and wellness as a community with equality. And in the kingdom of shalom, it's not about what you can produce. It's what the king, it's who the king calls you and identifies you and defines you as. In the case of Israel, he says, I'll take you out and you'll become my treasured possession. We see the great deliverance, and we see the wedding at Sinai. We see Moshe, again, a man called out, drawn out from among his brothers, go up to the top of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, to the Sneh bush, the bush that was on fire but didn't burn. And we see this Etz Chaim at the top of the mountain where he meets with Hashem, and this cloud that covers. And in the Hebrew interpretation, many rabbis have said that actually Israel was under the mountain. When it talks about them being at the base, it's almost as the mountain was picked up and Israel was under the mountain. So get this picture. There's the nation of Israel, there's the mountain hovering over them, and at the top of the mountain there's smoke and fire. This is a chuppah. This is a wedding tent. And Israel is basically married at this point. And God gives them the covenant with Moshe at the top of the mountain. We then see them for more consecutive chapters than any other topic in Scripture. From Exodus 21 or so, 20-21, all the way through several chapters in Leviticus. I want to say it's 14, or I'm not sure, but don't quote me on that. But for all of these chapters, the most consecutive chapters of any topic in Scripture, God begins to deal with Israel about building the tabernacle, the Mishkan. And he says, I want you to build me a Mishkan so that I may vishikanti, that I may dwell with you. This tabernacle is the honeymoon suite, as we could talk about it. And we move into the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is something we talked about a few weeks ago. We didn't go through it verse by verse or chapter by chapter even, but God calls the nation of Israel a nation of priests, Kohanim. But there's one problem with that. Same problem that we have today. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a royal priesthood. There's a problem with that. None of us know what that means. None of us know what being a priest looks like. What do priests act like? What do they wear? What do they eat? What are their job description? What is their responsibility? We don't know. Neither did Israel. Enter the book of Leviticus, Vayikra, which is the center book of the Torah, not by mistake. But because we spend so much time in Sunday school lessons and in cute Bible stories learning about the flood and about the rainbow and about the Tower of Babel and about all these wonderful things, we neglect the book of Vayikra. But that in that book, those collection of scrolls tells us and teaches us what our responsibility is as members of God's family. We also find the first real concept of redemption in the book of Vayikra. How to redeem those that are oppressed and those that are minimalized. See, the kingdom of empire seeks to prey on those that are oppressed. At worst, it seeks to just do away with them. But the kingdom of shalom seeks to redeem them and to restore them into society. So what happens after Pesach? What happens after the deliverance? Right now, we come through the time of unleavened bread, and we're in the count of Lag BaOmer, the counting of the Omer. This is a time when Israel is where? In the wilderness, in the desert. Wilderness is a word I don't like to use so much, because wilderness can be a forest. For some reason, when I think wilderness, I have one of the episodes of Star Wars in my mind with the Ewoks. They were in a wilderness. Forest. I don't ask me why. Yeah, The Last Jedi. Thank you, Kyle. I don't know why. Don't judge me. But wilderness can connote this lush, you know, jungle type idea. But it's not. We know that. And during the first part, this part of counting the Omer, I think this really applies, because here's where we're going on our journey, right? It's because Israel was taken out of Egypt. But Egypt wasn't all the way out of Israel yet. So where does God choose to take his people in order to get Egypt out of them? To the desert. This is a quote from a gentleman named Bruce Feiler that's written a couple books of worthy mention. This is a quote from him. He says of the desert, because the place is demanding, it builds character. Because it's destructive, it builds interdependence. Because it's isolating, it builds community. And because it's the desert, it builds nations. One more time. Because the place is demanding, it builds character. Because it's destructive, it builds interdependence. Because it's isolating, it builds community. And because it's the desert, it builds nations. We don't like the desert. Let's just face it. Israel didn't like it either. But before we get into this, I want to cover a few things if we have time today, and there will be a part two to this and possibly a part three. But what I want to do for you is kind of set the stage of the Negev, the desert in southern Israel. Some of you, many of you have been to Israel, and you've been out to Masada, you've been to the Dead Sea, you've been to maybe Tamar, biblical Tamar Park. You've been to this area that we're talking about today, and so you have a real understanding of what the desert is. I would venture to say that we would learn more about the biblical narrative if we were to spend maybe less time in the city of Jerusalem and more time in the desert. So let's look at some words. The last couple of weeks have been more kind of preachy, and today is going to be more kind of teachy. So get out a notebook and get ready to write. So I'm going to write these on the board. So I looked up, just because I'm kind of a nerd, how many words there are in the English language. And this is what I found. Based on all the dictionaries that we have in the English language, there are over 1 million total words in the English language. About 170,000 are in current use in English-speaking countries. And each individual person's vocabulary is made up of 20 to 30,000 words. That's pretty incredible. What about biblical Hebrew? Strong's identifies, which Strong's is not the be-all, end-all, it's a starting place, but Strong's identifies 8,674 biblical words, Hebrew in the Hebrew. However, 2,415 are proper names, Moshe, David, Shlomo, right, Isaiah, leaving us with 6,259 basic Hebrew words. So think about this. You and I use 20 to 30,000 words in our lifetime. That's our vocabulary pool. In the whole of biblical language, Hebrew language, there's 62-ish hundred words. Pretty incredible. We also know that Hebrew words are not simply definitions like we have in English. But Hebrew relies really heavily on imagery. Hebrew is, I like to say, a concrete or a tactile language. So when we talk about your mind, well, we don't know what that is. Your mind is something that is not tangible. But for the Hebrew, your mind is your innards, your inward parts, your guts, your core. Something that's very, very tactile and very easy to understand. Faith, what is faith? Well, we don't know. Faith is something you do in your mind, not for the Hebrew or the Israelite. Faith is hearing something and having confidence in it that propels you onto a direction that is in correlation with what you believe. It's very tactile, very concrete. So the desert, right? The desert, there is a root word that several words come from. The root word, every Hebrew word is built off of basically a three-letter root, and they have what kind of like word trees. So you have a three-letter root, and then all these words come from them. Sometimes those words correlate back to them. Sometimes they don't. Just because Hebrew words share a common root does not mean they always mean something corollary to that, but many times they do. So the word that is the root for this, for wilderness, is this. It's Debar. Debar. Debar is the Hebrew for word, right? So Debar is word. So this is the basic three-letter root that we're going to look at today. So as you add letters onto this, you create new words, create new meanings. Make sure I get these right, so I'm going to take my notes with me. So if you add a mem, to this three-letter root. See, here's the Dalet, Beit, Resh. If you add a mem to it, you get Midbar, which means desert. So Debar, Midbar. The book of Numbers is not called Numbers. It's actually called Bamidbar, in the wilderness, in the desert, right? We have another word that's exactly the same. And you know that Hebrew is a consonantal language. So there are vowel points that go in here that tell you how to say breathing marks. Dabir means to speak. Another one, based off of this same usage of these three, Dober is pasture. One more. Dever is a word used for the Holy of Holies. So just from this kind of simple word tree, we start with a root word, Dabar, the word, Midbar, desert. Then we have these other three that come out of this root word. So the question is, what do these all have to do with each other? Or is there any connection between them? The desert is the place that you go to learn to listen and to speak. The desert is the place you go to learn to listen and to speak. The desert is where we cease to become people of the eyes. Think about Israel in Egypt, people of the eyes, looking to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh is the one that provides, looking at their circumstances, looking at their oppression, looking at how they're viewed in the nation as a whole, looking at the minimalization and the slavery and the bondage that they've been under, looking at the state of their lives and crying out a ze'akah before Hashem. The desert is where we cease to be people of the eyes and we learn to become a people of the ears. We learn to become a people of the words. We learn to become a people who speak the words that we've heard. So what we're going to do today is I want to share some images of the desert to set the tone for where we're going next week. Becoming a people of the ears happens only in the desert. Think about how many biblical characters we find in the desert. Avram was a man of the desert. Yaakov was a man of the desert. Isaac was a man of the desert. They were wanderers. They were shepherds, which we'll get to next week. Who else was a man, a great patriarch of the desert? Moshe. Moshe was a man of the desert. He spent 40 years, we love to hear this phrase preaching, or we love to say it preaching, on the backside of the desert. Moshe was a man of the desert. Who else? King David, man of the desert. How do we know that? Because he was a shepherd. Again, I'm trying not to get into next week's lesson too much. We'll talk about it then. The prophet Amos was a shepherd in the desert. So let's set the geography and what we learn from this, because I would venture to say, as I said before, that the outlook of the scriptures, the language, the imagery, the things that we understand or that are communicated to us by the scriptures comes from a desert vocabulary. It comes from a knowing of the desert so well that it's second nature. we could talk about things in terms of technology, and we could use that vocabulary, because everybody listening to my voice has a general understanding of computers and hard drives and operating systems and RAM and OS and all these different kinds of things. You have a computer in your hand, possibly, that you're watching on right now and listening on right now. We have this idea of apps and programs and executables and peripherals, mouse and keyboard and all these kinds of things. We know what a webcam is and all, a USB microphone, all this kind of stuff. We know what Zoom is, and that doesn't mean to go fast. It's an actual computer program, right? So we have this language around technology in the same way that the people, the writers of the Bible, had an intimate knowledge of the desert. Because that's where Israel is born. That's where Israel really begins to shed Egypt and come into its own as people of the ears, as the people of God. What is the greatest prayer that we pray every Shabbat? And some of you pray twice a day, maybe three times a day, depending on your... It's the Shema. Right, it's the one we prayed this morning, the one we pray every Shabbat morning before we begin services. Shema, hear, listen, O Israel, listen. Be people of the ears. We only learn that in the desert. Passover is wonderful. The deliverance should be celebrated and should be remembered every single day. But we should also remember that a desert time comes after the deliverance. Because we may be taken out of that place, but that place has to come out of us. Where we stop looking at what we see, basing our faith on what we see, and we become people of the ears. So I want to just give you a few features of the desert that I think are important. And we'll tie some scripture together with some of these. So the first one is a wadi. A wadi, W-A-D-I. I love that term, wadi. We're going to talk about Wadi. We'll talk about En Gedi and Mayim Chaim. So I have a couple pictures of a Wadi that you can look at. And so what a Wadi is hopefully these show up on your screen well. What a Wadi is the desert of Israel, the southern desert of Israel, the Negev especially, is not like what you see in movies about Egypt, where it's these huge sand dunes with these camels tracking across the top and the wind blowing across the huge sand dunes. They say in Israel, one of the things that we were told the first day we were there, Hanok said, we grow rocks in Israel. And everybody was like, what? Israel literally grows rocks. Guarantee it. Because with the changing of seasons from winter to summer and the contraction and constriction of the ground is rocky for feet and feet and feet and feet and feet down. That's what it is. It's not sandy. It's rocky. And so when the changing of season comes, you can clear a whole field getting ready to plant. And the next spring, you come back to that field, and it's full of rocks. Because the ground pushes rocks up in the changing of seasons. And you can clear it again, and next season, pushing rocks up. And so they're like, please, take home all the rocks you want. Because Israel literally grows rocks. And this comes out of the desert, because it's a desert place. And so this wadi is thousands and thousands of years of water in the rainy season cutting its way through the rocks. And so these deep gorges form in the desert. There's another picture. I think I have a second. Yeah, there's a different angle. See, the bottom is this deep, deep canyon called a wadi. When the Hebrews were coming out, right, of Egypt, Pharaoh said, I'm going to catch them, right? I'm going to catch them because of the journey that they took. Because they went through the wadi. Wadi Watir, I think, is what it's called in Egypt. I think that's right. And it's this region of deep canyons and all this. And the thing about being in a wadi is that, imagine if you were walking on this lower path. The thing about being in a wadi is that you have no vision. You can't see because it's literally rock wall on either side of you. And so you walk and you walk, and all you can see is the sky above you. Some of you will know the answer to this question, but what is the most dangerous part of being in the desert? Some statistics would say that more people are killed this way than any other way. I know your reaction is to say, well, most people in the desert are probably killed by heat stroke or by dehydration or, you know, something like that. Actually, the most deadly part of the desert is drowning. It's drowning. Because when the rainy season comes, these wadis start from the top and the water rushes like a freight train down through these wadis. And they say that if you're caught in a wadi during the rainy season, if you're down below in the base of one of these wadis, and you're trying to find your way out, and you hear the sound of a freight train, you have about 30 seconds to get out, or else you'll die because of the torrent. And I tried to find some good pictures online, and there just aren't that many that I could find, but because of the torrent that comes down through the wadi, sounds like a freight train. It's the reason why more people die in the desert from drowning. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. So it tells you where he is. And that's why it's so important to understand this idea. In the desert of Judah, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I looked for you in the sanctuary to see your glory and your power. Since your loving kindness is better than my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I lift up my hands. My soul is satisfied as with fat and oil. So my mouth praises you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate through the night watches. You have been my help in the shadow of your wings. I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But for those who seek to destroy, it will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be glutted by the sword and become a prey for jackals." So this terribly emotional psalm that David writes, he writes when he's in the desert. And he says, "I thirst for you," like in a dry and weary land. In a dry desert place. "I thirst for you. My soul thirsts for you." Jeremiah 2. We're going to look at the scripture again later, but this is a powerful, powerful... The whole book of Jeremiah is absolutely amazing. You should read it sometime because you have the time. But particularly chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me," talking of Hashem, "the spring of living water, and they dug their own cisterns, cracked cisterns that hold no water." The spring of living water, Maim Chaim, living water. Isaiah 32 says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a massive rock in a weary land." Isaiah 58, "Then you will call and Adonai will answer. You will cry and he will say, 'Here I am,' if you get rid of the yoke among you, finger pointing and bad mouthing." Oh, well, let's just stop right there. Finger pointing and bad mouthing, hello? Verse 10, "If you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will be like the midday. Then Adonai will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Some of you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations and will be called the repairer of the breach, restorer of the streets for dwelling." As these things are being written, as these images are being communicated, it's this idea of being not in a vast, windswept desert. It's this idea of being in this wadi when it's dry. There's no relief. There's no relief. It's a rocky, dry bottom. It's large, tall walls where the sun just beats and beats, where you have no vision, so you can't count on what you see. But all you can do is wait for what's around the next corner, what's around the next bend. These wadis, when they flood and when the torrent comes, they end up settling out. And what we would, those of us who live in Louisiana, understand is sort of like a miniature delta. At the bottom of the wadi, where the water just rushes out and it's not confined to these tight crevices and these deep gorges that it's formed, it settles out. And in that, it's kind of like a delta. This thing about rain and about water, we find Yeshua speaking of in the Gospels. And he's speaking at a time during something called the water pouring ceremony, right? So every year during the Feast of Sukkot, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, go up to Jerusalem as they're commanded in Leviticus and Vayikra. They go up with lulavim. Many of you have had lulavim in the past, the lulav and the etrog, right? The citrus, citron and the palm branch, the myrtle, the willow. And you tie these together and you go and you shake them for Sukkot, right? We do a blessing and we wave them before Hashem. This is, on the last day of Sukkot, as the people are filling the courts in the temple with their palm fronds, their lulavim, the high priest comes out with a pitcher. He comes out and he approaches the ramp of the altar and he pours out tips the pitcher and there's nothing there. It's dry. And the people begin shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us. Why do they shout that? Well, because they're commanded to shout that. Hosanna. The priest then comes down off the altar. He goes down to the pool of Siloam. And he fills his pitcher up. He comes back up. All the while, these people are shaking their palm fronds. Why shake palm fronds? There's an interesting story in rabbinic literature that God commanded Israel to take palm fronds as a part of their lulav, and they had no idea why. And the rabbis say that in ancient Israel, that these children were playing with their palm fronds and shaking them, and, you know, like kids do, hitting each other with them, and, you know, because children are children. And they were shaking them, and all of a sudden, the priests understood that it sounded like rain as these palm fronds were being shaken. If you ever have the opportunity to do it, maybe at Sukkot with somebody, if you get a bunch of people together and you shake these lulav, it sounds like rain. And so the priest comes up with everyone shaking and the sound of Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. They say that you could hear this for miles from the temple while it was happening. The priest comes up with this pitcher. He approaches the altar, and this time as he pours, water hits the fire on the altar and a huge smoke comes up representing the glory of God. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Let's read first Matthew 7. And speaking about the wadi and the water and the things that happen in these places, Matthew 7:24 says, Yeshua says, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, shemas them, hears them and does them, right? Becoming a people of the ears, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall, for its foundation had been built on the rock. Whoever hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So how have we interpreted this? What picture comes into your mind generally whenever you read this? Go back to the picture of the wadi, Kyle, if you don't mind. What I want to suggest to you is that this parable is more about location than anything else. If you look at this wadi, when the rains come and the wadi begins to flood, where would you rather have your house? Would you rather it be at the bottom where the rains rush out of this wadi and cause, they erode roads, they damage houses, any structure in the way, if you're foolish enough to build your structure in the way of the end of a wadi in Israel? I don't know that people do that because they understand that if you build your house there, it's kind of like building on the coast in Florida. Sorry for those of you that have built on the coast in Florida. But like, you know what's going to happen, right? So you build way up on stilts and all this kind of stuff, concrete bunker type things and all this stuff. But no one is foolish enough to build anything at the exit point of a wadi. In my opinion, this is the image that Yeshua is using. He's saying a wise person knows where to build their house. It's a statement of location more than anything else. And he's not giving an instruction more than he's making an observance. If you do what I tell you to do, if you hear me, if you are a people of the ears, and you do and you shema what I am telling you, you will be like a person who builds their house on the top. And when the rains come and the winds come, you'll be fine because of where you are. But if you don't, you'll be building your house at the end of the wadi, in the sand. Now, builders... I'm not saying I'm a builder, but I have built stuff. Whenever you're going to pour a foundation, you use sand. Builders will tell you that sand is an extremely useful building tool because it can be moved and shaped and packed and it settles in and it locks together and actually becomes very, very strong. So I've always read this parable and thought, well, like, that doesn't make any sense because actually sand is a really good foundational material. It's as a matter of fact, it's kind of essential to the building of a foundation. So what could he be meaning? I don't think this is a statement about foundation. I think this is a statement of location. Harkening back to the idea of the wadi, because everybody knows this terminology in the biblical time. Let's look at Psalm 118. Verses 22 to 27, it says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. It is from Adonai. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that Adonai has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Hoshana, please, Adonai, save now. We beseech you, Adonai, prosper us. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai. We bless you from the house of Adonai. Adonai is God, and he has given us light. Join the festival with branches up to the horns of the altar." So let's go back to our Sukkot and water pouring thing. This is where the Hoshana comes from. It comes from Psalm 118. Why did the people cry that out in the temple? Because they were instructed to. What are they asking for when they say, Hoshana, save us? What are they equating salvation with? They're equating salvation with rainfall. What they're saying is, God, you gave us rain this year, enough to produce crops to feed our families. Give us rain again next year. That is sufficient for producing crops when we feed our family, because that's the blessing. So that we have so much that we can give to those that don't have. That's the blessing. So as the priest pours the empty jar, it's dead silent. Everybody's waiting. Then when he walks down the altar, down to the pool, everybody begins shouting, Hoshana, Hoshana, and waving these palm fronds. It sounds like a thunderstorm is coming. He goes and dips, and he comes back up. When he goes to pour again, he's on the altar. Everybody is silent. And as he hits the water hits, psh, and the smoke comes. John 7 tells us, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Yeshua stood up and cried out loudly, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, this is really incredible as you think about thousands and thousands and thousands, maybe a million people in the temple complex and around the city of Jerusalem, all with these palm fronds making this sound like a thunderstorm, all shouting where you could hear it from miles away. And Yeshua says this, standing in the middle of this crowd. It says he said it in a loud voice, But even Yeshua's voice wouldn't be loud enough to get over the thronging crowd that is repeating and reciting and calling out to God for Hosanna. So when would he have said it? I can picture this as the priest walks up and everybody begins to be quiet, and he goes to pour the jar. And Yeshua, standing up near a column somewhere out in the temple court, he says this interesting phrase that you have to read really closely. Come to me and drink, and whoever believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Out of his, not out of Yeshua's, out of our. See, the biblical authors are really good about saying, this is who God is, this is who we're supposed to be. And in many of the passages that we've already read, we've seen this two-sided thing where it says, God is this, now you go and be this. And here Yeshua is using the same tactic, and he's saying, come and drink of me, I'm the Mayim Chayim, I'm the living water. And out of you will come Mayim Chayim. Out of you will come living water. Let's show the picture of En Gedi. En Gedi is one of a few places in the land of Israel like this. But it's the most popular kind of tourist spot. And if you've gone to Israel, you've probably gone to En Gedi. Desolate wadi landscape for miles and miles and miles. And the cool thing about En Gedi is that if you come up the top side, the back side, you don't even see the waterfall. And this is a part of the waterfall. There's a bigger one further up. You don't even see the waterfall. I actually have a picture I took of the waterfall, but whenever I put it in our presentation software, it kept turning it to the side, so I couldn't use it. But if you come up the backside, the top side, you don't even see the water. What happens is first you hear it before you ever see it. And En Gedi, amongst this like this wadi, amongst this desert, dry, rocky, craggy place, there's this oasis. Now the rabbis say that the water of a mikveh, a baptismal water, living water, is defined by water that comes from God. So how does water come from God? Either it comes from a natural spring, or it comes from rain. So if you take water out of a natural spring and you put it in a bucket, that water ceases to be Mayim Chayim. Any water that is manipulated by man and controlled and contained by man is not Mayim Chayim. It ceases to be. Every mikveh you see in Scripture, every baptism is done in Mayim Chayim, is done in living water. Why do you think the old folks used to go down to the river? Because they understood the idea of Mayim Chayim. So this idea of wadi, right? This idea of the treacherousness of it and all the things that come with it. As we wrap up, I want to look at four trees of the desert. Now, those of you that know me know that I'm absolute bonkers over trees, especially in Scripture. Dina Dye has done a bunch of work on trees in Scripture. We've spent a lot of time in this Genesis series talking about trees. So I want to talk about four trees in the desert. And as we review some scriptures we've already read, but read some more, I want you to notice the thing about God. God is, you be. As God is, you are to be also. I want you to notice that as we go through these. So the first bush that I want to show you is called the Rotem, depending on how you pronounce it. The Rotem. First of all, let me say there's a great biblical botanist called Noga Haravini. He's kind of the leading scholar on biblical botany. His books are pretty expensive, but if you're interested, get them. And most of the stuff comes from him. So this Rotem, If you can see, here we have kind of the end of a wadi. You see the hills are not that tall. And off to the, if you look at the center of the screen, off to the right, you see that little bush. This is also called the broom tree. This is a rotem. Interestingly enough, the rotem is known for its shade. So look at this scripture again. I mean, look at this this picture again. It is known for its shade. Do you notice anything odd about that? That this is the bush that we look to for shade? It's about enough shade for one person. It doesn't grow in groves, but it's kind of one solitary tree that's kind of spotted all along the desert. It doesn't have a particular place it grows. It's just kind of random anywhere. You'll find these little broom bushes, these little broom trees. Grows randomly and never in a grove. It's just kind of one here, one there, one there, one there. Known for its shade. I have another picture of the rotem. Yeah, there you go. See the shade? Woo, man, that's an awful lot of shade. That's something to get excited about, right? But it's known for its shade. In 1 Kings 19, we say the prophet, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. This is Elijah, and he says that he came and he sat down under a broom bush, a rotem, one of those we just looked at. And he prayed that he might die. It's too much. These bushes are associated with shade, and they're associated with desperation. And I think this is in the Midrash, but the rabbis say that the bush that Ishmael was placed under was also the same rotem. It's not in the Hebrew, but I think it's in the Midrash where it talks about that. This idea, this bush, this is where you go when you've about given up. And you just want a little bit of shade just to kind of soothe your soul. Just to say, before I die, I want at least a little bit of comfort. The rotem. So because it's associated with shade, let's check out some verses we'll get through pretty quickly. Judges 9:15. And the bramble said to the trees, if you truly are going to anoint me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shadow or my shade. But if not, let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. It's a parable being told in Judges about kingship and rulership. Israel was asking for a king, etc. And it's a long parable. And it's this idea of if you want me to be king, then come under my shade. Come under my shadow. Psalm 80. This is a great, what a great verse, 9 through 12. You pulled out a vine from Egypt. You drove out nations and planted it. You cleared a place for it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The nations were covered by its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. So this is, of course, speaking of Israel when God pulled out a vine from Egypt, right, and planted it. And it's this idea of shade, not as much shade as a rotem gives, but the idea of shade, that this is a place of protection and of blessing, actually. Jeremiah 2:13, we'll read again. We've read it before. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, Mayim Chaim, we've talked about that, and they dug their own cisterns that held no water. I think there's actually supposed to be another verse there. What is 14? I may have messed up when I was putting this together. Yeah, try 2:14. I'm sorry, forgive me. Nah, okay. I might have the wrong reference altogether. Let's see. In the comments, people are probably going, it's first, whatever. Oh, they haven't caught up yet. Okay, cool. Okay, I can't find it. Let me go look back in my notes just a second. Let's pull up again Isaiah 32. Yeah. Isaiah 32, 1 and 2. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade. This is talking about a rock, but we're still talking about shade. Like the shade of a massive rock in a weary land. So there's something really important about this passage that I want to pull out, and that is having to deal with this. This is God, so let this be you as well. It says a king, right? A king will come and will rule in righteousness, and princes will rule in peace. So it's pretty obvious who the king is, Hashem or Yeshua, right? But who are the princes? Yeshua said, come to me and drink, and out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. There's a king who is going to reign in righteousness, and princes will rule. How many times, and we talk about this a lot in our ministry, how many times do we go, well, God said it, so I'm just going to wait. But how many times do we realize we are the princes that are supposed to rule in peace, in shalom, and wholeness? Do we realize that God is who God is, and we are supposed to be like him, bearing his image? And so we are supposed to be the ones. I said a couple weeks ago that if people are asking where God is, it's because the children of God are not showing up. God is God. He is master over all the earth. God will do what God will do. But God is asking for partners. Yeshua is asking for partners. Come, let me fill you so water can flow out of you. The second tree I want to look at is the acacia tree. I'm sorry. Acacia tree. So this is the acacia tree. And you say, well, man, like this one should be known for its shade. But the acacia tree is interesting. And I know you're thinking maybe about, you know, the temple or the tabernacle parts that were made out of the acacia. The acacia and those that live in the desert, especially the Bedouins, the acacia is known as the gift of the desert. The gift of the desert. It grows mainly at the end of a wadi. So when we talked about the water that rushes down and then it kind of flattens out into kind of a delta type situation. That's where you find these acacia trees. So the rotem grows kind of anywhere, just kind of springs up. Acacias grow mostly at the end of a wadi. And they grow typically in groves. The wood is harder and burns longer than many other woods in the desert, than most other woods in the desert. It also produces a sap or a pitch. And it produces these little small pods that they say, like, if you boil a certain amount, you can feed camel for like days on end, or, you know, nourish camels for days on end. It's called the gift of the desert. Here's what's really interesting about the acacia. You can see in this picture, it's kind of green, but doesn't it look kind of dead? The acacia in the desert, in the dry periods of the year, will look dead. Its leaves will still be green-ish, but it has that desert to it. If you ever been in the desert, you know that just kind of green, but kind of brown too, you know, that kind of like the weight of the heat and stuff. The acacia can look dead and can actually lay dormant for 6, 8, 10 years sometimes. It can lay dormant for a long, long, long time, where it's kind of leafy, but it doesn't look real healthy. It doesn't look like there's anything to it. In those dormant times, it doesn't produce any fruit. It just kind of is there. And you would swear passing by that it's either dead or dying. Haravini in his works argues that the acacia tree, once it's hit with water, and a rainy season comes and the wadi floods, when it hits water, it immediately springs to life within a matter of hours. And in a matter of just 24 hours, a couple days, it begins to put on fruit. So a tree that can lie dormant for years and years and years and look halfway dead, as soon as it gets water, boom, it springs to life. Its leaves come out and begins to produce fruit, these little pods. The sap begins to run. It comes to life. It's been living the whole time. You just never know it. Haruvini argues that the acacia tree is the tree of Psalm 1. So let's read Psalm 1 because I love it and because I think it fits. Happy or blessed is the one who's not walked in the advice of the wicked, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the Torah of Adonai, and on his Torah he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted over streams of water, producing its fruit during its season. Its leaf never droops, but in all he does, he succeeds. So, if we think about the acacia tree at the end of a wadi, right? That, this idea of meditating, I think it's the Hebrew word hagah, I think is the word to hagah, to meditate. And when you look up the word hagah, you can look it up in Blue Letter Bible or Strong's or whatever on this. But get up a lexicon, and it means to meditate, but it means to, one of the images it is to growl like a lion. So think about this. This is, oh. You guys know how much I love Psalm 1 because I want to be that tree that is just there, that's just planted. And life may come and I may waver a little bit and I may shake, but I'm not moving. I'm not going to be uprooted when life comes. I'm there. And when times are good, I'm there. And when times are bad, I'm there. I'm faithful. I'm loyal. Because remember, this battle is about our loyalty to Him. And my prayer is for all of you that we are planted. But what does that mean? Well, this tree, this acacia, can stand in the dryness and stay alive for years on end. It stands there at the end of this wadi. It stands there in the heat. It stands in the dryness. It stands in the lack of moisture, a lack of water, in the rocks and in the muddy sand and the cakes and cracks. It just stands there and it keeps on keeping on. It survives until the time when the water comes. So if the acacia tree is the Psalm 1 tree, and it produces its fruit in season, producing its fruit could be once in a decade. Think about that. Producing fruit as a Psalm 1 tree could be once every few years. Do you feel like you're in a dry place? Do you feel like you're kind of barely half living? Have you ever felt in your spiritual journey like, I just want to be that Psalm 1 tree? If you're still haggaing, if you're still meditating, this idea of haggah, to meditate like the growl of a lion, is this idea of Jacob wrestling with the angel. I'm meditating on the text, but I'm just thinking about the words of Jesus. It's not just meditating and just thinking about the good stuff. It's like a lion, like you're tearing it apart, you're gnawing on it, you're consuming it. You're pursuing it. It's the very thing that has your attention and that you are seeking for nourishment. Sometimes it's good and it goes down and it fills your belly. Oh, it's wonderful. But sometimes it has to be pulled apart and gnawed on and chewed on, and you have to wrestle with it. Same concept. Meditating and wrestling, same concept. Different words, different stories, different characters. But this haggaing of the Word of God. So if you're in a dry place and you feel barely alive, don't feel the pressure to produce fruit, because maybe it's not your season. See, the idea that we have to constantly be producing fruit, that we have to constantly being, you know, moved on by God and God shaking our world every moment of the day, those mountaintop experiences, things don't survive on the mountaintop. The mountaintop is where you go to meet God, and then he sends you back into the valley so that you can grow and you can transform not only yourself, but the world around you. The valley, the bottom of the wadi, is where the acacia tree lives. The valley in the biblical text is not the lush valley. We love driving through Tennessee and places like that, and you look in these, you know, the bottom of these valleys, and it's just green, and that's where the farms are, and that's where the fields are, and it's beautiful in the bottom of these valleys. That, the Bible wasn't written from Tennessee or North Carolina, folks. The valley in Scripture is most likely the wadi, the bottom of the wadi. We'll talk about next week the valley of the shadow of death and what that means. So this idea that you have to produce fruit, oh, I got to produce fruit, that, you know what that creates? It creates fakeness. It creates mask wearing. You know, when you go to fellowship, you go to church and goes, how are you? Oh, I'm blessed. I'm great. Liar. But it's this expectation, this pressure that we always have to be okay, because I got to produce good fruit all the time. Psalm 1 is not telling you that. Psalm 1 is telling you, you know what? You should strive to be like an acacia. Because the idea is not, it's not about the fruit that you can produce. It's about staying. It's about staying. The passage we read about rising with wings, like flying with wings like eagles, and running and not grow weary, and walking and not being faint. Our old pastor used to tell us that when you see things in three, that it's an increase in intensity. So flying with eagles is great. That doesn't last always. Running and not being wearied is great. That doesn't last always. Walking and not being faint is what we should focus on. So if you feel like you're in that desert place, if you feel like you're in a dry place, there's no fruit, you don't hear from God, the earth is not shaking, things are not working, count yourself in good company because you're a Psalm 1 tree. As long as you are meditating, haggaiing, wrestling with the Scriptures and with God. All right, I got two more trees to cover in about the next 10 minutes. The next tree I want to cover is called the Arar. It's called the Arar. And the Arar is like a bush-ish kind of thing. Really green. And it has these huge, like, grapefruit-sized fruit on them. You see it in the picture? These grapefruit-sized fruit. But here's the problem. When you go to an Arar and you pick the fruit and you open it, this is what it looks like inside. It's like spider web, kind of like sticky stuff. And they actually say that it's toxic to be consumed. Not that maybe it'll kill you, but you'll regret it. Maybe not lethal, but definitely will make you sick. So go back to the other picture, Kyle. See that you have this beautiful plant, and you think like, oh, finally, like it's going to be juicy and like just, oh, it's been hot and I get to pick this fruit and kind of sit under a little bit of shade and just be refreshed. And then the next picture, you open it up. When you pop it open, it's just nothing on the inside. Jeremiah 15, check this out. I hope y'all get as excited about this as I did. Jeremiah 17, thus says Adonai, cursed is the one who trusts in man. Now, while we're reading this, I'm going to give you a little hint. I'm going to set you up a little bit. I want you to be thinking Garden of Eden, Genesis 2 and 3, okay? Cursed is the one who trusts in man and depends on flesh as his arm, and whose heart turns away from Adonai. For he will be like a bush in the desert. He cannot see goodness when it comes, but will dwell in parched places in the wilderness, a salt land where no one lives. So verse 6, where it says he will be like a bush, that word bush, guess what word it is? Arar. This. this bush that we just showed. He will be like an arar. The one who trusts in man, who trusts in self, who trusts in flesh. Do you know any people like this? Have you been this person? Are you this person listening to this morning? Things look wonderful. I mean, look at this bush. Look at this arar. Kyle, throw it up again. Look at it. It's beautiful. It's green. The fruit looks awesome. Have you ever had this conversation with yourself or with your spouse or with God? I'm doing everything I can. I'm living as righteously as I possibly can. Everything in Scripture that I can find, I'm doing my best to do to please the Father. My prayer life, my giving life, my own kedusha, my faithfulness to fellowship, all these things, I'm doing the best I can, and yet life seems to be stripping me bare, and these people who mock you, God, and who turn away from your word, and who just live selfishly, everything looks so good. They're driving new vehicles. They got their house painted. They got new furniture. Their kids are this, and they're that, and they're blah, 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 and everything looks so great for them. Jeremiah would say, woe to the one who puts his confidence in flesh, because he's like an arar. Looks good on the outside, but in the inside, it's toxic. Let's read the rest of Jeremiah 17, because it's going to sound a lot like something we just read. Verse 7 says, blessed is the one who puts his trust in Adonai, whose confidence is in Adonai, for he will be like a tree planted by the waters, spreading out its roots by a stream. It has no fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It does not worry in a year of drought, nor depart from yielding fruit. So in this passage of Jeremiah 17, this is absolutely brilliant and makes everything we've talked about so far come together. Jeremiah is comparing two trees. He's comparing two trees. Two trees. Two trees. I'm going to say it until you get it. Think Genesis 2 and 3. He's comparing two trees. I would venture to say he's comparing the Eitz Da'at, the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, arar tree, with the Eitz Chaim. He who trusts in his own wisdom, in flesh, as his arm, in his own power, is like an arar, is like the Eitz Da'at. But he who trusts in the wisdom of Hashem, he will be like a living tree, a tree of life, an Eitz Chaim that is planted by the streams of water. Man, that's good. All right, for time's sake, we'll move on to the last one and then we'll be done. So given all of these trees, the last one I want to talk about is a tamarisk tree. The tamarisk tree is an interesting tree because while it does grow naturally, it can grow naturally, it's more often not needed to be cultivated. So someone needs to plant it and care for it. Someone needs to plant it and care for it. The other thing about the tamarisk is that, kind of like in the South here, or maybe wherever you are, we have live oak trees, right? And live oak trees are not necessarily known for being really fast growers, okay? They're slow growers. Tamarisk tree can take up to 80 years to grow out and mature. 80 years. So what does that tell you about planting a tamarisk tree? Who's going to enjoy the shade of a tamarisk tree? Certainly not you. Probably not your children. You plant a tamarisk tree for your grandchildren. When we plant live oaks where we are, we don't plant them for us. We're never going to enjoy the shade of them. Our children might. Our grandchildren will really get to enjoy them. The rabbis will ask, common question, how many tamarisk trees have you planted today? What are you doing every day that will live on for generations? Genesis 21, 32-34 says, This is Avimelech. He's dealing with Avram. And it says, and they made a covenant in Beersheba. Then Avimelech got up with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then he planted, Avram being, a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of Adonai, the everlasting God. I love this because he planted a tamarisk tree. Whew, big deal. But to understand that Avram had just made a covenant with Avimelech, and he's going to call on the everlasting God, the God that spans through generations. And it tells us that he plants not a rotem, not an aurora, not an acacia. He plants a tamarisk tree, because tamarisk trees are there for not your children but your grandchildren. The tamarisk tree is what you plant when you're looking forward to providing something for future generations. So I would ask you today, how many tamarisk trees have you planted today? It's a good question to ask ourselves every day, at the end of every day. So we've set up kind of in this time, we've taken a lot of time, I know, to kind of set up what the desert landscape is about. Next week, I want to talk about whose home is the desert? Who inhabits the desert? And why? And how do we become people of the ears? Now knowing the setting of the desert and some major kind of images in the desert, how do we really become people of the ears as people of the desert? We are going through this time, and I'm telling you, mark my words, that God is looking for us to come out on this thing ahead of the curve. The curve. That's what all the news talks about. I didn't mean to say it like that. But ahead of the game. When this thing comes out and we come back to normalcy, don't we want the kingdom of God to be the ones that are on the front edge, leading, putting communities back together, ready to go back, ready to bring order to all this chaos? That's what God's calling us to do. So thank you guys again for joining us. I appreciate it so very, very much. I love reading your comments and stuff, and even though I don't get to respond to all of them, I love reading your comments. I love the interaction between you and the comments. It's awesome. So thank you for spending this time. I know this was a little different than the last couple weeks, more teachy, less preachy. We'll see what we can do about that maybe next week, but it's always good to get some information under your belt. So it's my privilege to pray for you and bless you before we go. And so, Father, we bless you for our live streaming audience. We bless you for our mishpacha, our family. The sheepfold, Father, that you have assembled from all over the world. And Father, I just pray that through these things that we've talked about today, you can teach us, because we're in a desert time. We're in a desert period. And Father, let us ask the question always, Father. We ask it of you today. What are we to learn from this? What are we supposed to learn from this? Father, let us in the wadis of life when we can't see around us and we don't know we don't even know what's around the next bend, Father. Let us become people of the ears listening for the living water. Let us become people of the ears listening for the small drip or the large waterfall that tells us that there's an oasis here, that there's Maim Chaim here. Father, let us be listening for the voice of God, the voice of Yeshua, for Ruach HaKodesh, Father, that is that living water in our lives that will teach us and lead us into all truth. Father, let us look at the trees and the vegetation of the desert, and let us be really, really honest about who we are and who we seek to be. Who we seek to be, Father, when we find ourselves, whose shade are we sitting under? Who are we allowing authority in our lives? Who are we allowing influence in our lives, Father? And then who are we providing shade to? Who are we providing shade to? Father, who are we drinking from? Who are we receiving living water from? And then who are we giving it out? Father, we recognize Hashem. We recognize you as the ruler, as the king, the Messiah. But Father, what about the princes? Are we ruling in peace? Father, I pray for every person listening and watching today that we would take Shabbat out of this day and make it a place every day in our week. We ask for your blessings for the continuation of Shabbat. And we say to everyone, Shabbat Shalom. We bless you, Father, through our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen and amen.